been discussed too much, and yet it's a subject I feel we all can learn from and should be able to understand. Without this topic, the world would lunge into a literal wasteland. The world would indeed be a different place. Without it, the world's harmony would be disrupted. It's been around since creation, but many don't realize its importance. So without baiting you any further, today I'd like to talk about earthworms. Earthworms. I don't know which end is up here, but there is a head on there somewhere. And the title for today's message is Learn from a Worm. Learn from a Worm. And just because I'm speaking, I guess that could apply too. So I'd like to look at some characteristics of worms, earthworms in particular today, and see if we can draw some spiritual lessons. What exactly do earthworms do? What good do they provide? For those who enjoy fishing, I don't know if we have any fishermen in the congregation, at least one hand here. But at least if you're a fisherman, you probably have encountered worms somewhere along the line. I know some experienced fishermen like to use a non-live bait, artificial bait, but I remember going and fishing as a kid and used to do a lot of, inserting of worms. Here's a few facts about earthworms. On the NavajoCodeTalkers.org site, there's an article entitled 38 Earthworm Facts for Kids, and since we're just big kids anyway, I thought I'd at least cover some of these. It starts out with, sure, earthworms might seem gross, but believe it or not, worms are actually very helpful creatures in a lot of ways. Here we're going to tell you facts about earthworms that you probably did not already know. Read on to learn more about these neat, creepy, crawly creatures. So I won't be covering all 38 points here today, but let me just read and summarize some of the points here. You can immediately identify earthworms because they're found in living in the moist soils of all types. They're often reddish brown in color, like this one is. And they appear to be in segments. This seems to have a ring here in the middle, and I think they actually, the laying of the eggs, we'll talk about that momentarily, is involved with that. But this has two segments. Earthworms have no eyes or ears. They do have one end of their body that is more sensitive to light than the other. There are well over 6,000 different type of earthworms in the world. Earthworms are on every continent except Antarctica. They even live in some oceans. I'm not sure how they breathe down there, but earthworms actually breathe through their skin. They don't have noses or eyes or ears, but they breathe through their skin. If an earthworm stays outside in the light for more than an hour, they will die. They also may be in danger if the soil was too dry or too moist. The reason that worms feel slimy is because they secrete a fluid that helps them to crawl and dig better through the dirt, all the while keeping their skin moist. So this secretion helps them to make their way through the soil. The earthworms that you see after heavy storms are usually the species commonly known as rainworms. Worms that typically come out at night are known as night crawlers. Those are a little larger in size, the night crawlers that sometimes you can buy to go for purposes of fishing. The worms, the worms that you might find being sold as fish bait are called angleworms. Worms can dig down over 6 feet underneath the surface of the soil, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. Earthworms have no bones or no skeleton. Believe it or not, earthworms are not male or female. They are both all at the same time. All adult earthworms lay cocoons or eggs. Most worms will live between 1 and 2 years old, unless Mr. Froge finds them first. Fisherman in the group here. However, they can live as long as up to 8 years. In the tropical areas of the world, some species of earthworms can reach up to 14 feet long. Wow, what kind of fish could you catch with a 14-foot earthworm? The largest earthworm ever measured is 22 feet long. 22 feet, that's like a big snake. Worms love to eat both soil and fallen leaves. They eat their body weight in these materials each day. Each small part of the earthworm or the segments are covered with hair-like bristles that are used by the worms for wriggling through the dirt. The same bristles allow worms to sense touch. When you touch them, they start moving and all curling up on you. When they're born, earthworms are actually hatched from little tiny eggs that look like little lemons. I don't know if you've ever been digging in a yard or not, and you come up with these little white-looking lemon types, and those could be earthworm eggs. Each adult earthworm can produce up to 80 eggs each year. In only 90 days, the number of earthworms in a given area can actually double. And despite the fact that earthworms may not seem to be the smartest creatures, earthworms actually have the ability to remember things like avoiding danger. If an earthworm gets injured and part of their body is cut off from another, they can replace that part by growing another part. That only works for the part of the original worm that still has its head. And I'm not sure, again, which end is the head here. I think it's this fatter portion, you would tend to think. But again, I'm not really sure. You shouldn't cut a worm in half. You would kill it just like you would any other creature. Earthworms have red blood, just like humans. I was not aware of that. Usually when you put a fish bait or a fish hook into a worm, it usually is kind of this dirty-looking material, and so I don't know which end was up, if that's what he's eating or if that's what he's discreting, but it has red blood, according to this article. Lots of animals eat earthworms in the world. This includes toads, foxes, moles, birds, snakes, slugs, and beetles. Some earthworms may have up to 5 hearts. I guess, I don't know if they got to have, if it's a heart per segment, it didn't really elaborate. I meant to look that up, and I didn't. And then over 1 million earthworms can be found on every single acre of land. And so there's another statistic we'll read a little later on that has to do with that. So a few facts about earthworms. Now let's examine them in more detail. I'd like to look at 5 different areas in which earthworms provide some type of good for us. And as we analyze these areas, we'll try to draw some spiritual parallels that can apply in our lives. Again, let's learn from a worm. Point number 1 is a worm ventilates the soil with air. A worm ventilates the soil with air, or it aerates the soil. To ventilate means to cause air to enter and circulate freely in like a room or a building, or in this case, the ground. Another meaning of the word ventilate is this: to discuss or examine an opinion, an issue, a complaint, etc., in public. So sometimes we ventilate, but do we ventilate in the right way? In other words, do good results happen when we ventilate? Now, a person can ventilate in one of 2 ways. We can ventilate with our words. Those words can be written. They can be spoken. And then we can also ventilate with our actions. There's a media website called Twitter. Is anyone not familiar with Twitter? Twitter's just a social website, and I guess you go on there and you have up to 140 characters to post something, and that post is called a tweet, so you tweet on Twitter. I've never tweeted before, but I do subscribe to Twitter because they post Indiana basketball articles and things or information about upcoming games. And most of you know I'm an Indiana fan, even though I know a lot of you are Kentucky fans, and Kentucky fans should be very happy. They got a good team this year. It's always amazing when you take the best players in the country and you put them on one team, how good they can become. It's not that I'm complaining, I'm just jealous. Indiana's done pretty good too. We beat a couple of good teams. But anyhow, I read articles about Indiana basketball on Twitter. So some like to use Twitter for venting. Their tweets can be somewhat negative in nature. I've seen both of the presidential candidates use Twitter to post out certain things, usually in a negative response. But Facebook is another media website that venting occurs. Many use posts to share their frustrations, their anger, their concerns, their viewpoints. And I'm amazed at how many people are still caught up with the election results. One day, not too long ago, I was just finding how many posts on Facebook can you come until you find out a negative one. And I got to the fifth one, and there it was. Yes, they don't have to look very long. So some people use Facebook to vent. But is it okay to vent? Is it okay to vent, to let it all go? Some psychologists encourage venting. They claim it's good to get it off your chest, if you will. Dr. Leon Seltzer on the Psychology Today website brings up some virtues and vices of venting. So there's virtues to venting, and he also points out some vices or some trouble areas that can come up or some trouble that we can create by venting. I'll read the virtues of venting. He writes, in many, though not all situations, it's better if you discharge negative emotions than to keep them bottled up inside. Whether it's sorrow, anxiety, anger, or frustrations in general, repeatedly holding in what may need to come out has been related to compromised health, whether physical, mental, or emotional. So he is encouraging in many cases, not all cases, it's good to kind of let things come out. Venting, point number two, the second virtue, if you will, venting helps to restore your equilibrium. When your emotions have catapulted to the ceiling because you've let something get to you, your higher neocortical functioning goes offline. And with that impairment, your mental faculties can become addled or discombobulated. But if you have a trusted confidant, again, somebody that you can go to that's trustworthy, not necessarily a post on Facebook. If you have a trusted confidant to assist you in regaining control of these rattled feelings, you'll be able to think more logically, and hopefully you'll be capable of viewing the disturbing situation from a less exaggerated or distorted perspective. The third virtue, as long as you're sufficiently careful in selecting whom you confide in, again, a very important point, their sympathetic response is likely to make you feel better, or at least not as bad. The trembling sense of being all alone in your misfortune always is significantly reduced, or usually, by another's concerned willingness to allow you to share your grievances with them. Just in itself, self-expression feels good. It feels good just to express ourselves, to get it off our chest, if you will. But what can help you feel even better is being listened to by someone who genuinely seems to care about you. And then a fourth virtue, if you're too emotionally entangled in what happened to you, you can't think very clearly about what may still happen about or what to do about the situation. You can't see clearly to do something about it. Your confidant, however, by being more detached, is in a much better position to suggest ways and things to do. Sometimes you just have to live with things, but you might consider the meaning and the validity of the famous expression, misery loves company. So it's good to talk with somebody at times because misery loves company. The mere act of venting to a compassionate other has its own gratifications. All the same, there are times when your friend might be able to suggest potentially productive actions that in your agitated state might never have occurred to you. So I'm going to skip 5 and 6 because they are similar to some of the others. But I found this next section, the vices of venting, even more interesting. Let me highlight some of the finer points here. Venting can damage or even destroy relationships. If you habitually rely upon another to vent negative feelings, you may eventually exhaust their patience and lead them to feel that their own wants and their own needs and feelings have very little importance to you. And if they begin routinely to be feel used by you or even exploited. At some point, they may refuse to allow you to be your personal dumping ground. Having heard quite enough of your frustrations or failures, they may opt to liberate themselves from such negativity. So regularly deflecting your troubling emotions toward a friend can seriously threaten that relationship. So we have to keep in mind that we have to keep that in balance. Even if we do confide in somebody, people don't like hearing negative things all the time, and it can turn them off. The second vice, choosing to ventilate directly to the person who upset you, typically not a prudent move, can actually increase your level of distress. Depending on their response, and you can generally assume that they are either insensitive to your feelings or frankly don't care much about them. Again, this is kind of oriented toward people outside the church. Consider that many or most are likely to get offensive or defensive if they feel criticized or attacked. In most instances, it's foolish to expect such people to react with supportive understanding of your impassioned complaints, especially since you and their own sensitivity may feel verbally bludgeoned by you. So directly confronting someone who has offended you may have its consequences. Vice number three, in a moment, emotional ventilation can feel almost like problem solving. By airing out the problem, you're doing something about it. So sometimes when we vent, we think we're actually doing something about it. But if viable ways of effectively confronting the problem actually exist, and if the problem demands to be confronted, mere ventilation is a poor substitution for taking appropriate action. In fact, in many cases, venting by partially looking at the distress can be counterproductive by making you less likely to act constructively on your behalf. And then the fourth vice, venting can be a way of denying any kind of personal responsibility that we have for the situation that's so disconcerting to us. In tone and substance, it tends to be both blaming and self-righteous. Obviously, it can be comforting to see yourself as a victim of somebody else's unfairness or disregard, but it hardly facilitates your appreciating the subjective validity of their viewpoint. In other words, it can be polarizing in a way that's not particularly healthy and certainly not very productive. Adopting such a complacent stance is likely to frustrate those who upset us and actually widen the chasm between the two of you. A couple more here. Apologize, it's a little long, but I especially like these last two points. Although venting is frequently viewed as cathartic, which is an open expression to bring an emotional release, like crying would be cathartic in nature. Although venting is frequently viewed as cathartic, it can also lead to substantial emotional release if it's done with the wrong persons or with too much vehemence. It can also backfire. Angry venting in particular can antagonize another, and in response to your impassioned discharge could then be similarly heated. In short, you're inadvertently prompting such a negative reaction in your confidant can in turn lead you to become even more upset, surely the opposite of experiencing any sort of catharsis or emotional release or improved mood. And then I really like this last point. Something really to consider when we maybe are in the habit of venting. In regularly venting your frustration or anger, you are in effect practicing it. So if we vent a lot, we're practicing that venting, and therefore we become more skilled at it. This will make you more likely to get upset by future disappointments, even relatively petty ones, for such a response through sheer repetition can become easier and easier to trigger. It may also be nothing less than a knee-jerk reaction whenever something doesn't go your way. So if we get good at venting, then as we become accustomed to that, it becomes more of a habit, and things that are like second nature or maybe not really all that important can actually set us off. If you repeatedly use venting to justify and to validate yourself, and this pattern becomes as automatic as it is self-reinforcing, you can see how it would actually increase the odds of you ending up living a life of heightened stress if not downright misery. So if you're going to vent, make sure that you've got the right person to vent to, bottom line, and beware of the dangers that can surround venting. Facebook is probably not the right forum to do so. You have too large of an audience. Let's see what God's Word says about venting. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 29. Let's look at what wise King Solomon recorded here in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 11. It writes, a fool vents all of his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. You know, God inspired Solomon here to see and to say here that it's not always good to wear your feelings on your shirt sleeve, if you will. It's better to measure your words. It's better to hold back certain things instead of just letting all your laundry go at times. Matthew Henry's commentary in the whole Bible says this about Proverbs 29 and verse 11, is a piece of weakness to be very open. He is a fool who utters all his mind, who tells everything that he knows, and he has in his mouth instantly what he has in his thoughts, and he can keep no counsel. He'll say anything which comes uppermost, whoever is reflected by it. He will speak of any business. He will say all he thinks, and yet he thinks he never says enough. Whether choice or refuse, whether corn or chaff, whether pertinent or impertinent, you have it all. Some people just kind of let it all go to you. And a lot of times, you know, some people will develop habits, and you know, you probably know people that it's kind of hard to be around because they're negative all the time. And you know, I have to ask myself, am I a negative person? I have a pessimistic view of the glass half full and half empty, just my nature. A lot of people are optimistic. I think Mr. Winter is the glass is half full instead of half empty. But anyhow, we all have our own natures to contend with and the way that we like doing things. And I have to remind myself and ask myself, try not to be a negative person all the time. And then secondly, it's a piece of wisdom to be upon the reserve. A wise man will neither utter all his mind at once, but he will take time for a second thought or reserve the present thought for a fitter time when it will be more pertinent and likely to answer his intention. But he will not deliver himself in continued speech or starched discourse, but with pauses that he may hear what it is to be objected and answer it. True oratory requires an occasional pause. So sometimes it's good maybe just to take a pause to, you know, if we're in the midst of something, you know, is this beneficial? Is this helping out the situation, or is it going to not help out the situation, going to add to my frustrations and problems? Back in Proverbs chapter 18, let's get into more of what God says here. I don't think I have too many more quotes. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 2, again another proverb, a fool has no delight in understanding, but expressing his own heart. Some like to express their own heart. NIV has another translation. It says, a fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. Sometimes we as human beings tend to have our opinions. Well, why do we vent? Well, very often we mean well. We often have a good desire that simply just goes out of control. In many cases, we feel that there's no justice. Someone, perhaps even you, feels mistreated. We rant, we rant, we seethe, and sometimes we even fume because we feel like it's incumbent upon us to help bring this justice that's not there about. Sometimes we vent because we want sympathy. We want others to feel for us, to think like us, to essentially side with us in our viewpoints. We tend to need people on our side. And we feel justified when others surround us and support and confirm that our desire is just and good. So we vent to rally the troops. We vent to rally the troops. We get people on our side against a common enemy. That enemy could be a person, that could be a cause, could be a way of looking at things. You know, even with the election over, as I mentioned, people are still campaigning. And while I, you know, when we don't agree with something, there's that human tendency for us to justify our reasons with others in order to gain support. Many are unhappy with the current election results, even though even some within the church have noticed. People tend to forget that God is in charge. I think the current candidate is in office for a reason. Perhaps this country was deteriorating too fast and God put someone in charge that can improve things in order that the work can be done and finished, as we heard about in Accord. On the other hand, God may be wanting this person to help speed up the tribulation. Something has to turn the Pope and the beast power against the United States that they would be attacked, and certainly there's already friction between the Pope and the president-elect. So I don't know if it's going to work for the good or work for the worst, but God is in charge, and His ultimate plan will come into fruition. Despite of any personal feelings or thoughts, we must trust that God is in charge, and we have to leave it there. We shouldn't be publicly venting, causing our lights to become dim. You know, other people really shouldn't even be our refuge. I mean, we can use people in an effort to promote healing, but instead of bonding with others on a cause that's not necessarily God-based or God-backed, we should instead go to God Himself. God is our refuge and our strength. So worms provide good. They provide ventilation and aeration to the soil. Is our ventilation working for the good, or is it working for the bad? So not only do earthworms create aeration or ventilation, but they also provide something else. Point number two, worms create the tunnels that allow the rainfall to get down to the plant roots. They create those tunnels and they allow that rain to get to the plant roots. This prevents the rain from just running off the soil when it rains. It goes down those little tunnels and makes its way down into the ground, down where it can produce good. You know, water, as we recognize, is symbolic of God's Holy Spirit. How good are we at channeling that water, that Holy Spirit, down to allow it to do good? You know, there's a lot of plants that need watering in the dark world. I was listening to the statistics there by Mr. Kylo, and you know, it's amazing what technology has done. I remember when we were a size of 150,000 or so, and what is that? What we have, five or so? So 150,000 was probably 30 times as large. I mean, we had plain truths. What, 7 or 8 million, if I remember correctly, at one time, which we thought that was good, but now we're a 30th of the size, 25th to a 30th of the size, and we're getting out almost a million responses, so that's pretty good for something that, you know, at one time we were only 7 or 8 times as large in getting that magazine out. So God is blessing us and opening up doors. We are a small work, as we can read in the chapters of Revelation. We are small in size. There's a lot of plants that need watering in this world. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 5, beginning in verse 5. Again, a lot of plants need watering in this dark world. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I would never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know, life or life situations can certainly get us angry or upset over the time. But if God is our helper and we're looking to Him, what can man do to us? In verse 7, Remember those who roll over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have profited those who have been accepted with them. There are a lot of strange doctrines out there. We must exercise caution and constraint and restraint. You know, there's so many avenues media can be used for the good, as we just saw, but also can be used for the bad. A lot of bad ideas can be so easily grabbed onto and accepted, even by those of us in the church. We have to be careful, and we have to be on guard and vigilant in that area. Then in verse 15, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share with such sacrifices. God is well pleased. You know, do not forget to do good and to share so that God is pleased. Many times, perhaps even most of the time, doing some good involves time. We have to give of ourselves to do good. You know, it's amazing some of the components of the Holy Day plan, and just the fact that they fly by so quickly reminds us that life is very temporary. I remember just waiting to become 16 so I could get my driver's license. Just seemed to come forever. Those ages between, I don't know, maybe 14 and 16 just took so long. And then to reach 21, so you're considered an adult, took a long time. And then the age of 30 came a little more quick. Age of 40 came even quicker. Then age 50, and now I'm past 60 and going towards the next decade very, very quickly. But time just goes by so quickly. Our lives go by so very quickly. And the good that we do today will be forgotten tomorrow. But do good anyway. The good you do today is not always appreciated. But do good anyway. The good you do today is not always seen by people. But do good anyway. The good we do today is not always valued by others. But do good anyway. You know, as you read through the four Gospels, you find Jesus going about teaching and healing and feeding and comforting people. He went about casting out demons and offering hope and vision to the masses. Over in Acts chapter 10, the probable author Luke records this in verse 38. Acts 10 and verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. You know, it's just as Jesus Christ took that water, took that Holy Spirit, and went about doing good, Christ also expects the same of us. This is what he did in his own life. This is what he taught his apostles, and this is what he encourages us to do as well over in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your neighbors, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And not only are we to do good to those who are our neighbors, who are our associates, who are our friends, who are our companions, but Christ tells us to do good to our enemies. This kind of ties back to the first point. Instead of venting about something, perhaps we should take a step back and evaluate, is there any way that we can do good to an individual? This is usually not the first thing that comes to your mind. If, you know, someone lays on the horn when you're driving and starts making gestures when you accidentally do something to them, usually doing good to them is not the first thing, at least that appears in my mind. I mentioned this before, but a few years back, my neighbor pulled on no law from the 1800s that required me to put up half a fence for her. This was in the woods, and it served no purpose for me, but she wanted a fence for her cows on the other side of the woods, and so she pulled out this law and made me build half of it. And even when I bid on the property that was adjoining to hers or lying next to hers, she bid on it long enough that a land developer showed up and caused the price of this land to go up some $35,000 to $40,000. So needless to say, she wasn't my favorite neighbor. So, because I spent several thousand dollars on the fence, probably another at least 30 or 35, to be honest, paying that extra because this guy showed up. If she hadn't a bid against me, she was just doing it to spitefully bid against me because she was mad at me. But if she hadn't done it, I mean, I probably spent, you know, $35,000 to $40,000 she cost me. So when she called me and told me that one of her dogs was missing, and she wanted to know if she could search for him on my property, my response was, "Sure you can. I hope you find your dog," I said. It's not what I wanted to do carnally, but I knew it was the right thing to do. And all that anger and all that resentment that had built up for several years there just kind of melted away. There's tremendous value in doing good for your enemies. For one thing, it makes you sleep better. James chapter 4, let's have Brother Jesus Christ. Let's notice what he records again. A familiar scripture here, James 4 and verse 13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, we'll spend a year there, we'll go and buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears a little time and then vanishes away." You know, sometimes we have big plans for the future, don't we? And then some life-altering event comes along and it changes everything on us. And our plans that we initially had, we can no longer work towards that or achieve that because circumstances have changed. And life is extremely short. And you don't recognize how short it is until the days in front of you are a lot fewer than the days behind you. Instead, you ought to say, verse 15, "If the Lord wills, we shall do this or do that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and who does not do it, to him it is sin." It's not enough just to know what to do. Instead, we have to follow through on it. The act of omission is indeed sin. Back in 1 Timothy, First Timothy 6, in verse 17, again Paul instructing the young evangelist Timothy here, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they might be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." That they can lay hold on eternal life. But let them do good. Let them be rich in good works. You know, it should be our prayer to every day to get up and ask God to help us to do good. Mr. Franks has got me saying one prayer. I've heard him say this, I think it was at the Winter Family Weekend and a couple other different occasions. But I've heard him say, you know, ask God to help you make you a better person than you were yesterday. You know, make me a better person than I was yesterday. And I think a second good point to always keep in our prayers is help me to be able to help out someone as well. Back in Psalms 118, But we need to ask God how to show us how to make a difference in someone's life, how we can do good in the day that God has given to us. I'll just quote Psalm chapter 118, verse 24. This is the Lord, or the day rather. This is the day the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. So in the day that the Lord has made, help us to do good and to rejoice in it. And there's nothing, brethren, that is more satisfying than doing good for others. When we do something good for others, there's a peace and a warmness that comes over our hearts. And I know we know that, and we just have to remind ourselves of that, especially when it comes to sometimes when people do things against us. There's a great blessing that comes from giving. So just as the earthworm creates those tunnels that allow that water to get down to those plant roots, let us consider how we can stir up God's Spirit in order to be able to help out others. Point number three, worms bring up minerals. Worms bring up minerals that are 4 to 8 feet down in the ground. They bring up those minerals from way beneath the earth. Minerals, of course, are inorganic substances that are found in soil and rocks. They are the essential nutrients that our bodies need in order to survive and carry out these daily functions and processes. We receive these minerals by eating the plants that have absorbed the minerals, or by eating the animals that have eaten the plants that have absorbed the minerals. But the body needs many minerals, and they're called essential minerals. Essential minerals are sometimes divided into the major minerals and the minor minerals, called macro minerals or trace minerals or micro minerals. These two groups are equally important, but trace minerals we just need less of. It's not that they're less important, but trace minerals we just need less of them than we do the major minerals. Here's a few of the major minerals. We're familiar with a lot of these: sodium or salt, needed for proper fluid balance, nerve transmission, and muscle contraction. Chloride is needed for producing stomach acid. Potassium, needed for nerve transmission, muscle contraction. We need calcium, phosphorus, magnesium, sulfur. Trace minerals or micro minerals. The body needs these in very small amounts. Some of these are iron. We don't need very much iron, but you do need iron. I think that's one of the major components or trace minerals that we need. We need the most of that. Need zinc, though. Need iodine, selenium, copper, manganese, fluoride, chromium. Are we bringing to the surface that which causes growth in ourselves? Are we bringing to the surface that which causes growth in others? Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, but just like those earthworms bring up those minerals to the ground where they can be used, are we bringing up spiritual minerals, if you will, to use ourselves and to allow others to be able to use? 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who was called by us glory and virtue, or who called us by glory and virtue, to which has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, 2 Peter 1 and verse 5 now, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. If we allow these things to be added, when we supplement our faith with these qualities, then growth occurs. And when these qualities or these attributes are added to our lives, notice verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you would neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we exhibit these characteristics, when we take on these qualities and we build them and add them to our faith, we will not be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We will come to grow. These qualities can be added to our lives. These minerals will come to the surface. And as I've already mentioned, growth is or should be dual purpose for us. We should be growing ourselves, but we should also be looking for opportunities to allow others to grow. We were at the feast this year down in Orange Beach, and we rented one of the condominiums there, the Phoenix West 2, I believe was the name of it. And it was on the 28th floor, and we shared it with a couple of our boys and had the grandchildren there as well. And right before the feast, I invested in a Fitbit. The Fitbit tells you your heartbeat and how many steps you've gone, how far you've gone. And so I'm trying to lose a little weight, trying to get into shape. And so I would go walking, and if you've ever been in the Phoenix West or West 2, there's just so much space, like the condominiums, or the rooms are on one side, on the other side is just windows, and you can just walk all around it. So I started every day, I tried to get my 10,000 steps in, so I'd go out, and I'd go around the 28th floor a couple times, and then I didn't want people to start, what's this crazy guy doing? So I'd go down to floor 27, I'd walk around it a couple times, then I'd go down to 26 and 25, and then maybe back to 26 to take up my 10,000 steps in. So it's just a wonderful place to walk inside. Well, one day my oldest grandson Asher, asked to go walking with me, and apparently he enjoyed it because every time Papa went out and started getting his steps in, Asher wanted to come. So a lot of times he'd love to run, and then he'd wait on Grandpa, who was just walking, you know, but he really enjoyed it. And one of the days I went out with him, and we went up instead of down. Well, the Phoenix has a stair step, so the higher you go up, the smaller the rooms are. And so we went up there, and there wasn't any place to walk around like the lower floors. And so I was telling Asher, look at this floor. I said, it's a lot smaller. It's a dead end this way and a dead end this way. And look at that wall over there. Instead of a windows, it's a wall on the other side of the elevators. And so, anyhow, I was just trying to have conversation and try to teach him a little bit. So I didn't think too much about it. And then one day, Owen, his younger brother, Asher's younger brother, he's 2, I think, wanted to go walking too. So Asher wanted to go up to the top floor. So we got up there, and Asher said, okay, Owen, notice here, this is a dead end this way and a dead end this way. Look at that wall over there. There's no windows. He repeated exactly what I had taught him. And it just gave me great pleasure because not only did I share with Asher, but Asher was training his brother. He had that childlike attitude. He wanted everything that he learned, he wanted to tell his little brother and teach him. It was just really neat. But we have to have that childlike attitude in order to bring up those spiritual minerals and help others as well. So we not only, bring them up to surface in our own lives, but we should be bringing up the minerals for others for their growth. Over in 1 Thessalonians 5, it was just an amazing moment to see what you had taught him being passed on to your kids. It's a great feeling. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's notice a warning here. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us sleep as others do. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and hope, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. God has appointed us to obtain salvation. God wants salvation for us. He's appointed that for us. If you have an appointment, it's a time that you get together and you want to have something done at that time. And God wants us to obtain salvation in our appointment through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And whether we should wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you're doing. So these minerals that allow for growth should be present in our lives, and we should likewise use those minerals also for the growth of others. Comfort each other, do good for one another, edify one another, as Paul writes here. Point number four, worms are a miniature fertilizer factory. Worms are a miniature fertilizer factory. Getting back to the earlier article about earthworm facts, it states this: the castings produced by worms, or earthworm poo, if you will, is actually a very desirable natural fertilizer for the plants. Some gardeners even purchase earthworm castings to mix with their soil. Well, how does the earthworm operate? Well, it eats its way through the soil. The castings are the waste products that produce the best humus for our topsoil. I always get the word humus and hummus. You don't eat humus, you eat hummus. Every time I think of hummus now, I think of an Israel trip. They had some of the best hummus over there. Oh, I don't care about the leeks and the cucumbers, but they had the best hummus. Anyhow, sidetracked here. But in 24 hours, the worm produces its own weight in castings. So in 24 hours, the worm eats enough soil, and that soil passes through the worm its own weight. And I think this article stated there was about a million or so earthworms in 1 acre. Wikipedia, and another source also that I heard or read, says it can range from 250,000, a quarter of a million, up to 1,750,000. So it can vary between, depending how fertile it is, a quarter of a million worms earthworms in an acre of land, up to 1.75. A million and three quarters. All areas of soil that are fertile have at one time passed through an earthworm. Now, fertilizer, especially natural fertilizer, is not always pleasant. A lot of farmers use manure in their fields, and we had a garden up in the Bloomington area, and we use natural fertilizer for that. I'd go out to a horse barn, and as long as you were able to willing to shovel it, you could get as much fertilizer as you wanted. But it was mixed with sawdust, if I remember correctly. They put sawdust in to kind of absorb it, but really made good fertilizer. But fertilizer is not all that pleasant to work with, but it contributes greatly to plant growth. Even the day I come home, and even one day earlier this week, it smelled like the farmer had put out pig manure. And I can put up with cow manure smell. It doesn't bother me too much. But pig manure, I mean, it is rank. You just makes you feel like you need to stay inside for a couple of days there. I always tell my wife when that happens, this is country living at its finest. But one aspect that comes to mind when I consider fertilizers are trials. Just as fertilizer is unpleasant to work with, the trials that come upon us are also unpleasant to deal with. I came home here a couple Thursdays ago to find a summons in my mail for me to appear for jury duty on this past Monday. And this happened about 10 years ago, and it wasn't... I sent off a letter, and they pretty much ignored it, and I had to show up, and the judge made me come and sit right next to him in front of all the other jurors and explain to him why I didn't feel like I needed to do my civic duty. It was not a pleasant experience. So this last Monday, I was not looking forward to that. I sent off a letter, though, and I got a call. It left it on my voice on Saturday that God must have opened up a door there. I think I mentioned this in Louisville when I gave this message in Louisville a couple weeks back, and I guess some people prayed because the guy called me and said, "This is the most well-written and well-researched paper I've ever seen." It's the same letter I sent 10 years ago. But anyhow, I said, "You're released from duty," so I didn't have to go. So what a blessing. But that Sunday before, I had not listened to the Saturday message. So I was up in my tree stand hunting, thinking about what am I going to say to this judge. And so, you know, trials are not pleasant to deal with at all. But trials do force us to go to God to solicit His help in dealing with issues that come up. Over in James chapter 1, again, we're even a more familiar scripture here, but just to read it because it is applicable. James 1 and verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So our trials and our tests allow for patience to be built into our lives. Allows for patience. And when that patience is perfectly built in our lives, it makes its way for us to become a perfect and complete being. Same word perfect here is the word used over in Matthew chapter 48, teleos. It means completeness or perfect. So our trials help to work toward that completeness or that perfection. So just as fertilizer helps plants to grow and develop, our trials also help us to do the same. Again, trials are not pleasant to experience. I was not looking forward to going to court again this past Monday. But they can, they do fulfill an important role in our lives. So the first aspect of fertilizing can be applied toward our development. Another aspect of fertilizing, again, shifts the focus outward, and that is, how well do we fertilize? Deuteronomy chapter 6. How well are we training our kids and passing God's word onto them? There's a important point that is sometimes missed here in Deuteronomy 6. Let's bring that out today. "For now is the commandment," Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1. "This is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land that you're crossing over to possess, so that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son, your grandson, all the days of your lives, and that your days may be prolonged." Verse 3, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 3. "Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly. The Lord God of your fathers has promised you to a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk in them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you are down, and when you are up." Important point that is sometimes missed here is that God's commandments and commands has to be in our heart. They have to be in our heart. And unless they're in our heart, unless they are in our heart, unless we believe them, unless we are committed to them, then just telling our kids will not have the impact that it would otherwise. On the other hand, if our kids see that God's way is in our heart, then we will be able to effectively teach these things diligently to our children. You know, kids are pretty smart. They can see right through things. And if we're not living up to what we're teaching them, if they're just words instead of commitments and conviction and written in our hearts, then it won't have the effect that it otherwise would. So how well are we fertilizing? How well are we fertilizing and nurturing God's words in our family, both by example and deed? Then last point I wanted to bring up to you, point number 5 about earthworms. An earthworm is a purifier. Earthworm is a purifier. It eats disease-causing microbes and renders them harmless, and even the good microbes that pass through the earthworm are made better. So another benefit that the earthworm provides is that they purify the soil. They get rid of the bad microbes and the pathogens, and they improve the value of the good microbes in the soil. G. Leonard, an instructor of the School of Agriculture in Ibaran, Siksak, it's a Swiss and, you know, German, and I mispronounce it, and I know. But anyhow, he praises the earthworm. It's over in Switzerland. The earthworm, Mr. Leinhardt writes, earthworm increases the nutrients in the soil significantly. Soil tests taken at Ibaran show that worm castings had on average twice as much potassium as normal soil, with a maximum of 4.5 times as much. Soil that passed through the earthworm contains approximately 6 times as much nitrogen as soil without passing through it. The earthworm, working as a fine drainage maker, not only improves the water and air circulation in the soil, but also mixes organic and mineral substances. They are then the smallest fertilizer factories, which keep working at no cost to the farmer. You know, even Charles Darwin was fascinated with earthworms. This began early in his life, and then he kind of got sidetracked on biology and, of course, evolution. But he was fascinated with earthworms, and he came back to earthworms later in his life. He stated this about earthworms in 1881. It may be doubted whether there are many other animals which played so important a part in the history of the world as have these lowly creatures. Again, talking about earthworms. But the earthworm is a purifier. Let's briefly look at some examples of purity today. Got a few minutes left, but over in Proverbs chapter 30, again, this is the last point here, point number 5 today. But over in Proverbs chapter 30, getting verse 4, Proverbs 30, verses 4 and 5 here. Who has ascended to the heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. You know, every word of God is pure. Are we taking in that purity each and every day? If we're not, then our thoughts can become impure. You know, purity is not something that we take on one time and then we have purity from here going forward. Purity has to be maintained. It's maintained through prayer, through study, through meditation. We have to think on God's word. Every word of God is pure. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, again, the Beatitudes here, verses 3 to 8. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5 and verse 4 now. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, if we want to see God, then we have to become pure in heart. You know, the Apostle John, let's look at our final scripture here, actually adds another dimension to this. If we want to see God, we have to become pure in heart. Let's see what John says about this over in 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Beginning verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. 1 John 3 and verse 2 now. Beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So not only will we see him as he is, but John says we shall be like him. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we not only want to be able to see God, but we want to be like Him. We want to take on that purity in our lives. You know, when you think about the word pure, you know, people drink bottled water because they're looking for pure water. We think of purity as being something that's untainted or unmixed with anything of a familiar, inferior quality. It's not mixed with anything that is inferior. It's pure. You know, people like pure silk or pure wool or pure cotton. But purity is absolutely conforming to a certain standard of quality. It might even be considered flawless or unflawed. But purity is something that's impeccable, it's ethical, it's flawless, it's honorable. Purity can be thought of as how God is, how God thinks, how God acts. You know, the gospel accounts, once again, reflects the deeds of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Good deeds can be thought of as being pure or purity. And just as those earthworms purify the ground in which they ingest, we too should work to purify our lives in order that we can see God now and in the future, in order that we can become God, or like God, as we just read in verse 2 there. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He really is. You know, right now we can only have a certain degree of purity in our lives. Whatever the Holy Spirit affords to us, that's the purity that we have. Whatever God gives to us, He gives us a minute. He gives us a measure of His Holy Spirit. And we can only have so much purity now. But in the future, when we become like God, what does purity feel like? To have no bad thoughts, to have no ramifications or any kind of bad thoughts. When somebody does something to you, it won't even occur to you to lash at them like we have today. What does true purity feel like? Yes, we're going to have to hang around and find out, won't we? But in conclusion, earthworms provide a variety of good functions in their life. So it behooves us to watch them and to learn from a worm.